For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in the book of Acts in a series that we're calling 30 Years That Changed the World, because it really outlines the first 30 years of the early church, going from a group of about 70 people living in fear after the ministry of Jesus Christ to a group of perhaps as many as a million spread all over the Roman Empire by the end of the Apostolic Age, the first generation of the church. Our author Luke is chronicling the first 30 years of that movement. It's a pretty remarkable movement, and he describes in chapter 1, verse 8, the thesis statement that we've been coming back to almost every week, which is that Jesus gives the marching orders for his church. He says, here's why I have you on the earth. This is your purpose. He says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then outside of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, the surrounding region. And then he says to the remotest parts of the earth. That's what God has called his church to be, his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And we have also been saying nearly every week that there is a delight and a joy that comes in studying this material, because we stand at a unique moment in history where we can say that the church has never been closer to fulfilling Christ's commission to go out and make some disciples of all the nations than we are today. And it is remarkable that the church of God alive today is reaching people in just exactly the same way that we have described in the early chapters of Acts, how people they have their faith shared with them by somebody else. They come into close fellowship with other people. They learn in a real natural, organic way what the Christian life is all about. They become a part of this incredible community. That's happening all over the world. It's happening in our midst. There's a lot we can take encouragement from this study of the book of Acts, and also some instruction as well. How is God pressing us forward beyond our own limitations, and what are the barriers that are going to have to be broken if we're going to continue pursuing the Spirit as He is in the world working to reconcile people to Himself? That's kind of the idea. Tonight's a very important passage in terms of our understanding of the book of Acts, because here is the beginning of that movement, not just into Judea and Samaria, but now breaking barriers that are deep set in ancient culture, and really are today as well. The barrier between Jewish and non-Jewish people, between Jew and Gentile. And this important passage that we're discussing here tonight becomes the first part of the story that's going to unfold through the rest of the book of Acts. Last week we were introduced to Paul, who is commissioned by Christ to be an apostle, a messenger to the Gentile world. Here in chapter 10, Peter is the one who takes that first initiative into the work with the Gentiles. And it's significant because it explains two things that are going to come up repeatedly in the narrative. The story that we discussed tonight is going to come up again in chapter 11 and in chapter 15. It's very profound in its implications, because it outlines first, what exactly does it mean to be a Christian? And that's an important question, because we're moving outside of the narrow confines of Judaism. It was always assumed that to be one of God's people is to be a Jew. But now we're looking at God moving among non-Jewish people, among Gentiles. It begs this question. So what does God require? What does it really mean to be a Christian? And then secondly, and very importantly, it clarifies the mission of the church and how the church is going to have to change as the direction toward which God is directing the church also changes. So there are two really key issues here. One, what does it mean to be a Christian in a changing culture? And two, what does it mean to be the church in a context where we're called to go way beyond our own cultural limitations? So that's where we're going. Here's I'm going to read the entire narrative, and then we're going to break it down into three kind of pieces that make sense out of the thing. Let's begin in verse 1. He says, in Caesarea there lived a Roman army official named Cornelius, who was captain of the Italian regiment. And he was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. "Cornelius," the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner, who lives near the seashore." And so the next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. And it was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. And in the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. What a weird vision that must have been. And then a voice said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, my Lord," Peter declared, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." And the same vision was repeated 3 times. Then the sheet was suddenly taken up into heaven. And Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. And don't worry, for I have sent them." So Peter went down and he said, "I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?" And they said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to this house so that he can hear your message." So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. And the next day, he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day, and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up. I'm a human being just like you." So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. And Peter told them, "You know it is against our law for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. And now tell me why you sent for me." And Cornelius replied, "Well, 4 days ago, I was praying in my house about the same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your gifts to the poor have been noted by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying in the house of Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore.'" So obviously Cornelius has got a good memory. He can cite exactly what had just been said. "So I went and I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here and we're waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you." And Peter replied, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and does what is right. This is the message of the good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And you know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after John began preaching his message of baptism. You know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles were witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the 3rd day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us, whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. And he is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will be forgiven in his name. And even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. So this is a remarkable moment in the history of the church. Perhaps it's the case, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that the eunuch from Ethiopia was a Gentile. Maybe he was, maybe he was a Jew. There's a good case for that. What we know for sure is this man Cornelius absolutely was a Gentile. And for the first time, we see that God has all the markings of accepting this man, just as he had done the apostles and all of the others who had gathered in Jerusalem, the Jews from all over the empire. The sign of true acceptance by God is that God pours out the Spirit on these people who respond to his message. And now we learn that God has taken that next big step outward beyond the confines of Judaism and is able to look at and to receive Gentiles equally with the Jews. And with it then, a remarkable worldwide movement becomes possible. And what we want to do tonight is we want to break this down a little bit. There are, I think, important lessons for us to gain. First, the lesson is this: don't say no when God says go. Six times in the narrative, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, God is saying go. Acts is a very energetic narrative. The descriptions of going and the immediacy and the whole thing that's going on, very important in the story. And it begins with this problem that Peter is having. He receives this vision of all these unclean animals being lowered before him on some cosmic tablecloth. The smell of bacon, the crunch of the pork rinds, the delight of the pork chop. How about those lovely crustaceans? They're all there. And when Peter is told to go ahead and eat, he says two things that make absolutely no sense if you think about it. No, Lord. No, Lord? Really? Yeah. So you can see the extent to which Peter is scandalized by this, because it subverts everything that he knows about living a life that's pleasing to God. He's actually being invited to violate the Jewish dietary laws, but also in this understands that God is doing something very significant. And so it says in verse 15, God responds to this denial on Peter's part. He says, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. Okay, and then what does he mean by that? Well, verse 28, God has shown me, Peter says, that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And then in verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one who shows partiality. So what we're experiencing there with this bizarre dream that Peter has is a breaking of the connection between unclean food and unclean people. And this was the real cultural divide that existed between Jews and Gentiles. It had a lot to do, not exclusively, but substantially to do with their lifestyles and specifically what they were allowed to eat or were not allowed to eat. And the purpose for the dietary laws that are rooted in the Old Testament, though expanded broadly by the rabbis by the time of Christ, was to keep Israel as a distinct people from all of her neighbors. And Israel's being distinct actually became very important for a couple of reasons. One is because Israel was to live as a witness to God to the nations. That's the introduction to Israel's national constitution, which is the law of Moses, is in Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus 19, God says through Moses that my people, you are a nation of priests or a kingdom of priests. That the whole function, not just of the Levites, one of the tribes that was particularly set aside to be a priest, but the purpose of the entire nation was to have that priestly role of interceding on humanity's part before God. And that to maintain that charter, that living witness to the reality of the one true God, Israel was to maintain a level of separation between themselves and all other nations. Clearly, that's implied by the circumcision rite, but also further a part of their day-to-day living in their dietary rules as well. The idea is that God did not want his people just absorbed into the cultural habits of their neighbors, but to remain visibly distinct so that as they responded to God and God blessed them as a people, the nations could see even more clearly that here is the true God that exists. This is the one true God. And see how good he is to his people. That was the intent of the thing. And so it made a separation, but there's a difference between separation and exclusion. And by the time of Jesus' day and by the time of the first century, separation from culture in the mind of most Jewish people meant to exclude themselves from the broader culture of which they were a part. And so they generated rules about places that they were allowed to go and not allowed to go. We can't go to Gentile homes. Peter even mentions that to Cornelius when they first meet. He says, you know that our rules don't permit this. Because why? Because even being in the presence of a Gentile would render you unclean. And so, and all manner of other kinds of exclusionary rules were put in, not in the Old Testament, by the rabbis, to keep Jewish people separate from non-Jewish people in a way that it was never God's intent, because it was exclusionary. And in the Old Testament, there is a lot of teaching about exercising hospitality to the sojourner in our midst, to be hospitable to all people, to allow them into your home, to allow them to be a part of your thing, to share the life of God with them. But see, they had lost the purpose of the thing and had kind of, the whole thing had just kind of gone down to a sort of a set of religious rituals and religious duty. And so that is the context, really, that is being dealt with here, a confusion between cultural separation and a moral judgment. The religious folks of Jesus' day taught that people who eat these foods that are banned by the legal or the dietary laws of the Old Testament are sinful. They're not just dirty in a sort of a cultural sense, but they're evil. Which is, the Bible never says that, but that they had developed that idea. And so then there arose this idea that there's the good guys, us, and the bad guys, them. And you can know who the good and the bad are based upon these external dietary standards. To which Jesus especially, he was pretty interested in that whole discussion. And Jesus absolutely breaks down that cultural divide in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, do you not understand whatever goes into the man from the outside, that can't defile him? Because it doesn't go to the heart, but instead to the stomach and is eliminated. Thus, Mark says, he declared all foods clean. So really, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter here. And he's saying that the way that you have set it up, that a cultural distinction has for you turned into a moral distinction, was never God's intent. And because I've got a message that's going to go out way beyond the narrow cultural confines of Judaism, I'm taking this barrier out of the way, and the food laws are no longer. Now, Peter knew that, but Peter had forgotten. Peter was deeply a part of his culture. Everyone's got a cultural grid. And those grids are very, very hard to bend, even when it's God who's doing the bending. And so there's a message in this, I think, for us, that there is no cultural conversion necessary in Christianity. God is not a one who selects one culture over another, but that all cultures in their own unique way can reflect the redemptive hand of God, that the God's people can grow fully in the framework and context of the culture of which they're a part. And that's why he says then to Peter, go meet Cornelius, and go meet Cornelius in his house, on his turf, with his people. And so it's a huge call for Peter to bend, to begin to face what some of the barriers are in his own heart to the vast ocean of humanity that is seeking God in the dark. And in this way, what God is calling Peter to is what Jesus himself also demonstrated. Think of the places that Jesus went that he wasn't like supposed to go. And so he goes into Samaria to talk with these half-breed people that the Jews believed were under the judgment of God as heretics. He's happy in parties with tax gatherers and their friends, namely prostitutes. A holy man of God, God himself, hanging out in this den of iniquity. There he is, and he brought his disciples in with him. Much to the shock and dismay, the horror of those looking on. Jesus had a bad reputation. He was known by the religious as a wine bibber. Bibber. It's a word we use a lot. I don't know exactly what it means. But it has to do with excess. It has to do with, you know, you're doing things or just you push the envelope way too far. And no one with any kind of real religious self-respect would go where you're going and hang out with the people that you hang out with. There was a collective term that the religious used for Jesus's group. They were called the sinners. And Jesus is chided. You are one who allows sinners in your presence. And Jesus is like, guilty as charged. I sure do. And when you look at who Jesus is spending time with and where Jesus is spending time in the Gospels, there is this clear preference to the outsider, to the leper, to the prostitute, to the tax gatherer, the traitor against the state, to those who know that they're guilty, the poor. These are the people that Jesus delights in. These are the ones that he enjoys being around. And there is a lesson for us here. What are my barriers? What are my barriers for moving out beyond the comfortable confines of my own Christian community and my own Christian family and life to be this light and this witness to the world that God has placed me in, where there are people like Cornelius running around? I want to suggest to you that's a very important question. I'm going to ask you to really think about that here tonight. And further, I will ask you to engage with your friends after we're done with our meeting tonight, over dinner and over the myriad of cookies that have been made for this bibulous event, to think through together, what are my barriers? What are our barriers? Because the Spirit of God is moving out. He's pressing the envelope. He's pressing the barriers. And we, like Peter, we guard them because they're comfortable to us. They tell us that we're doing okay. They tell us that we matter. We're doing all right. But God is interested in pushing those away. And we need to think about this in our own lives. When I think about it, I'll just be honest with you. When I think about really pressing out of the comfort of my schedule, my busy life. Hey, I'm a busy guy. And what I think about is I'm not sure that I really have time to really press the envelope very, very far. And I'm around people who are also very busy. It became evident to me a few months ago, I was thinking about this, where we were all talking about, we're just kind of looking at each other in our group, and we're realizing it's the same group that's been together now for several months. We haven't seen anybody new around, and we're like, oh man, yeah, we're so busy. Realize, let's see. It is true that at a certain point, the hours in my day went from 24 to 12. No, they didn't. But it felt that way. I feel like I'm so busy. I feel like I'm busier than everyone else. But isn't this really a question of priority, not time? Everyone has the same amount of time. And really the question is never will I push outside of what's comfortable for me, my barriers to engage in conversation, those whom God has brought into my life. Isn't the issue more a question of the values that drive my time use rather than the time that I have, which everyone has exactly the same of? And we need to think about that. What is the connection between my time and what I value? And to really draw that connection to, there's a lot of insight that can be gained from that. And we begin to realize maybe I've cultivated for myself actually a set of barriers that are just rooted in my own desire for my own comfort, my own life that I can predict and that I can move around and that I can feel good about. Well, I felt very convicted about that. We decided, my wife and I, before God, that this is something that wasn't right. And that we needed to make a move. So we got involved then in developing intentional relationships with some friends from China who are here as students. And I want to encourage anybody, if you're just wondering, you know, how can I begin to press beyond the narrow limits of what's comfortable for me, there's a place to start. There are people from all over the world coming here to Columbus. And they want to know what you're about, and they want to know what you believe, and they want to have dialogue with you. And we all have time for that. We can't say that we really don't have time. I say to myself sometimes, well, I'm not sure I can really relate. You know, it's a pretty confusing world out there. One of the guys in our group is a therapist. And he has a group that people decide they can join in. It's a court-ordered thing for people who have certain kinds of problems with anger and with alcohol and stuff like that. And it's a lengthy program. And he's like, every Monday night I'm at this thing and I share my faith and I say, this is how I've dealt with these problems that we're all here to discuss. Any one of you in our group can come out and tell your story. That would be awesome. People would love to hear from you. I remember when he first brought that up, the crickets just went like, why? Why? Because, wow, that would mean I got to relate to these difficult people, these people who are in crisis, these people who are maybe not like me. I wonder if you're like that. You look at your neighbor and you say, well, I just can't relate. Well, you know whose problem that is? That's your problem. That's your problem, not theirs. And so there's a need to be able to see, you know, what are the barriers that keep people at bay. Third, well, you know, let them ask if they've got questions. They know what I believe. I've been in this office now for years. And I even have like a Bible kind of prominently placed on my cubicle wall. And everyone knows that I'm the weird Christian at the end of the cubicle. And, you know, let them ask. No. God said, go. He said, go, not sit there and wait. Here's a demand. They may say that they don't like me or the horse I rode in on. And that's a demand that I have. I must be liked. I can't have people saying bad things about me or feel uncomfortable around me or make me feel uncomfortable. That's most important. So for these reasons, I just want to suggest to you, in our hearts, lurk these kinds of things. These are the things, these are the barriers that prevent us from pressing out where God is going, where God is leading, where God says go, these are the reasons why we become reluctant. There are many more, I'm sure. I'm just telling you that those are the things that I recognize in my own heart that I have to take before God, just like Peter had to take his no before God as well. And so it's really important that we understand what God is calling us to. Second, God works in unexpected ways. I can't imagine Peter sitting up on his roof having that prayer time being interrupted with this very bizarre message from him and then the call to go to this guy's house. Who is this guy Cornelius? What we learn and what we're going to continue to see as we study the book of Acts is that God draws people and prepares them for the good news. That's just a consistent theme that we see there. This guy Cornelius is a spiritually minded man, just like everyone really is. Spiritual things matter to everyone, whether they express them or not. And in the case of Cornelius, it says that he was a God-fearer, a God-fearing man. It's a technical term used in the ancient world of Gentiles who were beginning to look to Judaism and contemplate whether or not they wanted to actually become a Jew. And so they would come, then they would literally stand outside synagogues on the Sabbath and listen through the window to hear what's being shared from God's word. And they observed a community of Jewish people, that they cared for each other, that there was something real about their lives, that they had a basis for sharing with one another, of being benevolent for each other, of caring for each other. And in the rest of the Roman Empire, it was just everyone for themselves. Sound familiar? The parallels are very similar to our own day. We're very much like the Roman Empire. We're very pluralistic. We're very affluent. We're very confused and we're very lost. And there are many, many people like Cornelius who know in his heart, you know, there's something more out there. We were created to know God, and every human being knows that this is true. And so while in the dark, this man Cornelius, he's seeking for answers. He prayed, it said, regularly to God. And there's just something amazing about this, that God heard his prayer. That he gave this man a vision. God's personal touch. I believe that this is true, that the Spirit of God is in the world. Jesus tells us this in John 16. And he is he's convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, it says. That we know that there's something wrong within. We know we're not right with God. And that there is going to come a time where we're accountable to the God who created us and from whom we are alienated. And we sense and we need to have an answer for these probing questions of conscience, the questions of meaning. A man like Cornelius would look out to the world that he was a part of. He would look to Greco-Roman philosophy and science, just like we would today. It was a very literate culture with a very advanced thinking in this area in an important way. What we are today in the 21st century is a legacy of the culture that produced Cornelius. A rational culture, an accomplished culture, an affluent culture, but a culture that just could not answer those gnawing needs from within. Why do I matter? What is my place in the universe? What difference does it make what I do with my life? How do I have relationships that last and that work? Those are human questions. Those are questions that we seek answers for. We don't always seek answers in the places that we're going to find them. We may be seeking them through career advancement that helps me feel, at least for a moment, that I'm somebody, that I've made it. Much like Cornelius, he was a man of great prominence. Maybe it is through the accumulation of a lot of things, like Cornelius, who had enough even to be generous than to give away. Maybe it is through a family that loves and adores me. Cornelius had such a family, a large family. And yet for him, that was still not enough. And he was continued to pray and to search. And God responded to that prayer. God gave him a vision where the answer would be found. And God does this, I think, in a variety of different ways. He puts people in our lives at moments where we're really open to really thinking afresh about these things. Maybe you're in a position in your life where something has arrested your attention about God. Maybe it's the uncertainty of our times economically. Maybe you're dealing with children who are hard to parent. I know that our children drove me to my knees. And it's kind of funny and kind of not. Painful. It's hard to raise children in this culture. And we wonder, how do we do that well? When we love our kids and when we sense that we don't have answers, it raises this question in my mind, where do I seek those answers? Maybe you're suffering. Maybe there is you're afraid of where your body's taking you. You're aging. I look around, there's some aging going on. We wonder what's that next chapter of life going to look like. And we're open. And I'm here to tell you that, like Cornelius, God has sent people into your life. He's heard the movements in your heart. He's placed that neighbor, that friend, that person from work to share their life with you because they've got an answer that you seek. And so I just want to plead with you. Ask God to make himself known to you. That's essentially what Cornelius did. And just that's an honest prayer. And for an honest heart and a seeking soul, just you don't have to know the answers, but if you have just the willingness to go before God and say, I want to know you, I want to know what's true. And I'm just asking, will you reveal yourself to me in some way that I, as someone who's seeking you out, will recognize that this is you. Well, I'm just telling you, that is something that anybody, you can be an agnostic, you can be a follower of another religious faith, you can be a person who has no clue even where to begin thinking about faith. If you just begin humbly before God to say, God, I'm just asking, I don't know who you are. I don't know if you're a he or a she or an it. I don't know where I come from or where I'm going, but I'm asking, will you somehow make yourself known to me? I believe that I have hundreds of examples of why I believe that God answers prayers just like that. Part of that answer may be the fact that he has drawn you even here tonight to hear a message that comes from God's word to us. But God works in unexpected ways. Lastly, how does God communicate? This is pretty interesting. There's a human dimension first. Peter says, as Cornelius, you know, grovels on the ground before him, thinking that he is some sort of a god. See, Cornelius didn't have it figured out. He thought that there were many gods, and he thought Peter was one of them. Stand up, Peter says. I'm a man, just as you are. There's a human dimension that God is going to answer the longings of our heart through his people. That's the way that God has set this up. And Peter really demonstrates an important part of this, namely a certain kind of humility. I'm no different than you. I'm a man, just like you are, Cornelius. I'm no better. I'm no worse. I'm no less or more human. I don't matter to God any more than you matter to God, because we all matter to God as beings uniquely in his image. And then he says something I think that's very cool. He says, in verse 28, he says, and God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Here's the voice of the early church. He really is God's mouthpiece in a profound way. It's through Peter that the whole church got started to begin with, from Acts chapter 2. He's been there at every important progression so far. He's the man. And yet he says to Cornelius, you know, God has shown me something new too. I don't have all the answers. I know where to go for the answers, but I don't have all the answers. And that humility is important because that draws people into conversation that they would not otherwise be willing to have. I used to think I got to be the answer man. I got to have all the answers. And if I'm asked a question and I'm not sure that I have the answers, I got to at least try to make sure that it sounds like I do. Bad idea. I was in a group about like this some years ago. And there's a young man there. And somebody asked a question, and I don't know how, I'm sure it was the movement of the Spirit that gave me an unusual dose of humility that moment. I heard this question, and it was clear I didn't know the answer to it. And I said, you know, publicly, that's a great question. I don't know. I'll come back next week, maybe we can talk, but I don't know the answer to your question. This guy, he came up to me afterwards, he said, okay, now I'm ready to talk. This wasn't even the guy who asked the question. I said, what do you mean? He said, I've never heard somebody speaking on God's behalf saying, I don't know. I'm like, well, I don't know. And we began shortly after that a weekly Bible study together. And he had his questions answered, and we grew together. It kind of brings us to the second point there, that there's common ground. If we're willing to say, I'm not the answer man, but I'm the one who's going to, I'm willing to walk with you to together discover these answers. That's really awesome because it's in that dialogue and in that conversation where Peter begins his response to Cornelius, not just telling Cornelius what's up and what it is. He starts with what the things that Cornelius himself already knows. He finds places of common ground. When we enter into conversation with somebody, there is plenty of room for shared notions, shared convictions, beliefs that we all have together. That's where we begin. Cornelius knew some things. He says in verse 37, you yourselves know the things which took place through all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism John proclaimed. He says, you know that. And he says further in verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing. So there's this common ground that there are things that Cornelius knows. There's something that everyone knows. Common notions. We know, all human beings know, that we're not just bags of protoplasm with the urge to reproduce. Everyone knows that there's something inherently valuable about human beings, that there is such a thing as human rights because people matter. Everyone knows this. Even if they would deny it to your face, everyone knows this. Everyone knows that there's such a thing as right and wrong. Everyone knows internally that the universe isn't just some catastrophic accident, but is really the expression of a God who designed it, who brought it to being, and who it governs over its development. People maybe won't express it that way, but everyone in their hearts knows that these things are true because it's reflected in all of the world's philosophies and all of the world's religions. It's just a part of how human beings think. There will always be for us a place for conversation. There is no person you will ever meet with whom you cannot find common ground. The reality of love, the care for our children, whatever it is, there is a place to begin conversation. And that's where Peter began. He began with Cornelius. These are things that you know. You've been around this region. You are a man who's going to be in the know as a military officer. You know about John the Baptist and the whole stir that was raised about him. And you know about Jesus of Nazareth, the good things that he went out and did, and all the stories that have been pouring around about him. No one who lives in this part of the woods is ignorant of this stuff. And that's where Peter begins. And that's where we can begin, because I think it's true that for the most part, and people in our culture in particular, that as if we are willing to interact in respectful, humble dialogue and discussion about our faith and about things that matter, it's sort of like putting the pieces of a puzzle together. It's like, you know, what most people believe would be like taking a bunch of puzzle pieces that I don't have from your pocket and throwing it out on the table. Like, it's like, I've got all these things. I believe that there's a God. I believe that, you know, there's such a thing as eternity. I believe all these things, but I don't know how this thing fits together. And that what God is calling on us to do is, like Peter, help him put those pieces together. That's really what it is. Just to put the pieces together about what God has already disclosed into the heart and mind of every person. That's where it begins. And then we tell people what we know. Beyond that, Peter says, we were witnesses. We ate and drank with him. Let me tell you my experience with God. Everyone is an absolute expert on one thing. An expert. No one knows more than you about one thing. Yourself and the relationship that you have with God, and just to be able to share in a personal way, this is what I know, this is what my experience has been. That's what Peter does right there. He's witness. Here's how I interacted with this guy. And more than that, he says what he tells Cornelius what he needs to know. He tells him his experience, and he tells him what more he needs to know to fill out the picture. They put Christ to death, hanging him on a cross. The death of Christ. That's not the end of the story, because he arose again from the dead. That's the story. The death of Christ, where he takes upon himself the guilt of all of human sin, your sin and mine. Why did he die? Not as a martyr, but as a substitute for the death that we deserve. That's why Christ died. That's what the cross means. But that's not the end of the story, because God vindicated this sacrifice of Christ by raising him from the dead, showing that the payment was sufficient. That when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, paid in full." It really was paid in full, because God raised him from the dead, proving that sin has been once and for all dealt with before a holy God in the person of Jesus Christ, and that him coming back to life after death is proof of that payment. And hope as well, that we also will experience a resurrection like his. And then he ends it by just saying that even the prophets bear witness that through him, all who believe receives forgiveness of sins. So Cornelius, you can receive that same gift that that all these Jewish people have, that we've come to gather together with you. That's how it worked for us. That's how it happened for us. That's how it happens for you as well. Do you want that forgiveness that God freely gives? And then last, he talks specifically then about the work of the Spirit, such an important theme in the book of Acts. Look at what he says here. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. Paul will later say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. The Jew first, he says, then also the Greek. What a powerful passage that is. What is he saying? He's saying that as we speak the truth about Jesus Christ, his cross and his resurrection, that the Spirit of God also is moving as these words are spoken, and are applying these words in places that human communication cannot reach, into the heart of a seeking person, a sense of knowing that what I'm hearing is the truth. Boy, I just remember that so clearly when I first heard the good news about Jesus Christ. I can't remember even how it was said, but I had this powerful experience. I will never forget it. That sense that, oh man, this is true. And I know that hundreds of you that I've interacted with have had exactly that same awareness, a personal confidence. This is true. What I'm hearing is true. I can deny it to the person who's speaking it to me, but I walk away and it sticks with me like a burr under my saddle. And I know it's true. And I know it's true. And that keeps that issue between myself and God. And the Spirit works through the spoken word. The Spirit opens doors when we are willing to speak forth what's true. The person who you may look to and say, that person is not an open person spiritually, speak the words of truth to that person, because the Spirit of God animates His word and speaks to the heart something that you have no access to at all. It's very powerful. It's very powerful. It's what gives us the confidence to speak, because it's a God thing, not a human thing. And then he just brings the story to conclusion. He says all the circumcised believers, all the Jews who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out also on the Gentiles. A new relationship with God, just as they shared, and something very profound, a new community. A community in which all of the distinctions that define society are erased. In the body of Christ, Paul will say in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That cultural divide is gone, and we're brothers and sisters in one body. How cool is that? That's a powerful demonstration for the reality of the reconciling message of the cross. Awesome. So here we have it then, this incredibly powerful moment in the history of the early church where that cultural divide is passed, that barrier is broken down, and now we come together, we'll see this in the next chapter, chapter 11, a new community of Jews and Gentiles coming together with a common Lord and Father and a common commission to rock the world together. It is amazing. And that's what God has for us. God wants, as we are willing to extend beyond what's comfortable for us, our own cultural divides, if we're willing to set those things aside and move towards the other, we begin to experience the powerful life and work of God's Spirit.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.